Well, in the previous verses, right before this, Peter resolved, if you remember, and we'll pick up in verse 12 when we read, we'll see it there, but he knows his death is coming. We've discussed that in previous weeks. And he's resolving before his death to remind his readers, these are professing Christians, it's a letter to churches through modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, as it would have been, well, as we describe it, I guess, as well today. To remind his readers of the truth of the gospel, there are dangers from within and without for them. This was true with Paul, and it's true with Peter. Peter focuses especially on the need to live godly lives. He has been saying that the fruit of the life of God must be evident in the soul of a person, or the fact that the life of God is in the soul of a person must be evident in the way that a person lives. You must walk with Christ. You must know him truly, and you must walk with him. The way he put it, he said in the earlier verses, this call to Christians, which goes like this, confirm your calling and election. Now in our verses, 16 to 21, he begins to respond to a threat from inside. You might recall that the first letter seemed primarily to be about threats from the outside. There's rising persecution. Well, the second letter seems primarily to be about a threat from the inside, false teachers who would, if they could, deflect professing Christians away from the truth of the gospel and therefore from living out the Christian life. Particularly, it seems that these false teachers doubted and very likely explicitly rejected the second coming of Jesus Christ. Apparently maintaining that there's no proof of it, there's no authority on it, we don't have it on good authority, the prophets can't be interpreted that way or shouldn't be, everything will just keep on going, live your life. Why would you change your life and deny yourself for something you don't know is going to happen? And on and on and on. If there is no second coming or judgment, Peter's emphasis on pursuing godliness to receive an eternal reward and to meet Jesus with joy collapses. And really, further, if Jesus isn't coming back, then everything he said is untrue. And we are all wasting our time. Peter defends the truth of the coming of Christ in a surprising way, though. You'll see it as we read it, and then it will feature prominently as we discuss Peter's approach to responding to these false teachers and working for the assurance of Christians. He's going to say, essentially, brothers and sisters, we have it on good authority. And we do. We do. Let's pray and read it and work through it. Father, thank you for your word. We come now expectantly, ready to hear from you. Guard us from error. Guide us into the truth. We pray that through your Spirit you will open our minds, our eyes, to receive spiritual truth, and that we will be changed. That you will grow assurance in Christians, that you would even make Christians in these minutes. We give this time to you to make much of your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's start at verse 12. Our text starts at 16. I'll say that as we get there. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the holy and inerrant Word of God. Two points today, two main sections. I don't know that that means it's shorter. We'll see. Less points, anyways. Number one, we know he's coming back because we have eyewitness testimony. Verses 16 to 18. We know he's coming back because we have eyewitness testimony. Here's the first part of Peter's argument here. We know that Jesus is coming back, and therefore that it's all true, and that therefore our hope is well-founded, because we have apostolic eyewitness testimony that confirms it. We need to see at least two primary things here. One, so apparently Jesus' second coming was the heartbeat of the dispute with the false teachers and the center and ground of their false teaching. And second, two, what Peter uses as eyewitness confirmation of something that is yet to happen in the future, what he uses to confirm that thing that hasn't happened yet, and who saw it, and what it all meant and means. Those are the things we got to figure out here and understand. So we have verse 16. For we, there, we believe we're to understand that he means Peter, James, and John, at the very least, because those were the only apostles Jesus took with him on this occasion. We know he's talking about the transfiguration. We'll get to that, but we already know that. And so the we here is the guys who went up. He was one of them. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we, so perhaps that's at least Peter, James, and John there, the we, perhaps the apostles, when we made known to you the power and coming, or the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, second coming. But we, again there clearly he's at least referring, or perhaps exclusively, I suppose, referring to himself, James, and John. We were eyewitnesses here, focusing on the eyes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter and his fellow apostles are being accused of serving up cleverly invented stories to control people, perhaps, to control their behavior, to get them to do what they would like them to do. That's a cult these apostles have running here. In particular, it seems that they accuse Peter and the apostles of fabricating the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It's a myth, they say. They speak fables, they say, cleverly devised in order to fool and lead astray, they say. Well, this isn't going to stand with the apostles. Peter is responding here, isn't he? He attacks the error by retelling the story of Jesus' transfiguration. No doubt, part of Peter's reason in choosing this event was that it was sort of at basic level the most supernatural event in the life of Jesus, and so would offend the perhaps anti-supernatural bias of the false teachers. But there were other issues closer to Peter's line of thinking which made him choose it. It was something of which he and the others were eyewitnesses, which did something in particular, pointed to that which the false teachers were seeking to undermine. It pointed forward to the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to which God the Father gave his verbal approval and explanation in the moment. This moves into the center then of Peter's major concern, which is these men were ultimately questioning the word of God from God's appointed servants. We'll get more to that in a few minutes. So Peter wrote this summary here of what he saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed and a glimpse is given of his power, his essence, his deity. Peter saw Jesus Christ in an instant robed in his majestic glory, at least as much as their human eyes could take. And he sees this powerful picture of what Jesus will be, what he is, what he will be when he comes again. When he came the first time, as you no doubt know, he did not display this glory openly. He revealed it in miracles, but even this was primarily for the sake of his disciples. He was very selective about it, often, especially the big ones. By reminding his readers of the transfiguration when Jesus was transformed on the mountain, he's pointing out a few key things that Peter knows, that the apostles know, because they saw it. He affirmed that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He affirmed also what we know about the work of Jesus. Why did he come? What did he do? The Transfiguration gives us the answer. It gave them an answer that helped them along. Do you remember Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? They appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, his soon coming death, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. His death then is not an example merely at all. It is an exodus. It is an achievement of redemption. It is an accomplishment of salvation. He accomplished something on the cross. They come to comfort him. They come to teach the apostles. This event also affirmed then in a connected way the reality of God's kingdom. What did Jesus say to them right before they went up on the mountain? Some of you standing here will see the kingdom come in power. And then what they do? They went up on the mountain and saw it. The cross and the kingdom are on display there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were confused about it, I'm sure, as they talk about later. They did not understand, very likely, the relationship between Christ's suffering and his glory and the church and the kingdom. But at the transfiguration, Jesus made it clear to his followers that his suffering would lead to glory, that what they see is not all there is, and that what he showed them is what will be. What the apostles preached then was the powerful future coming of this powerful and glorious transfigured Christ. Further, verses 17 and 18, he goes on, Peter does, "For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father," that's a picture of whatever happened to Jesus there, to pull back the curtain and whatever is revealed of Jesus' appearance there. "And then the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," which I think is the wording for the whatever cloud descends when God comes on the tabernacle or a mountain. In the Old Testament, here it is again in their lives. "Then God spoke. He said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Just to confirm then, Peter says, verse 18, "We ourselves," Peter, James, and John, "we heard," so we saw and we heard this very voice born from the majestic glory, "for we were with Jesus when all of this was happening on the holy mountain," which is a callback to all those other times when God did this, when he descended upon a holy mountain, whether Moses or Abraham. There had been no greater evidence during Jesus' whole lifetime of both his power and his majesty than this episode, which is recounted in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three of those Gospels, the episode is placed in the context of Jesus beginning to teach his disciples that he would have to suffer and die. But don't you think that we're not in control of this, that I'm not in control of this? Don't you think that it's for nothing? Don't you think that this got away from me? Don't you think that this doesn't have a purpose? And don't you think that I'm not coming again? Certainly his resurrection is a taste of it, but he's showing them that there's something far more to look forward to. Through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the route to glory. And when he comes, what we're being told here, what they were being told here, and what Peter's saying is that Jesus will appear fundamentally different. The whole situation will be different. He won't be humbling himself. He won't be sovereignly limiting the exercise of any of his divine attributes in order to conceal anything about who he is. And instead of coming to suffer and die, his coming again will be a sovereign Lord and King with full power and majesty, and it will not be able to be denied. And this was a glimpse intentionally provided by Jesus for the apostles, the interpreters of the prophets, the divine interpreters of the prophets. So for the apostles, Peter, the experience became evidence of the risen Christ and thus the returning Christ. "And God spoke that day, 'This is my Son.'" These are callbacks to Psalm 2 and the prophets. All of this to say, Peter is saying, we didn't tell myths. We didn't tell fables. We're not trying to control you. We're telling you what we saw and heard. And it agrees with and confirms, which we're about to get to, all that God had been saying all along through the prophets. We have it on good authority. You're going to have to make a choice on who you grant top spot in terms of authority in your life. But we have it on good authority, Peter is saying, that it's all true, that he's coming again. So we know that Jesus is coming back, and therefore that it's all true, and that therefore our hope is well-founded, first because we have apostolic eyewitness testimony that confirms it. We have the apostles' evidence, what they saw and heard, what they then reported and wrote down and gave their lives to proclaim and declare. We have it on good authority. So we can say even here without going further, and he could have too, so never doubt it, not even for a second, but there's more. And that's our second point, section verses 19 to 21. We know he's coming back because we have the prophetic word. We know he's coming back because we have the prophetic word. God's voice on the mountain made the word of the prophets, which is a standard way of referring to the Old Testament, more certain, more fully confirmed. We'll read that verse 19 in a second here. Because the transfiguration pictured the fulfillment of their words. Both the prophets and the transfiguration pointed to Jesus' kingdom on earth. It's as if one confirms the other. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We think there he's still referring to at least the three, perhaps all the apostles, this united front of consistent teaching that's under attack. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed by what he had just written about, to which you, now he's writing to Christians, other Christians, to which you will do well to pay attention, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star dawns, the morning star, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So the Old Testament points to Christ's second coming, but that Peter's saying the promise has been underlined by the transfiguration. John Calvin put it this way, the relationship. Quote, the authority of the Word of God is the same as it was in the beginning, and then it was given further confirmation than before by the advent of Christ, end quote. Peter's experience on that mountain confirmed all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ and made Peter look forward to Christ's return. He's saying that God had spoken again on the mountain, confirming what he said before and giving a partial fulfillment of it, increasing Peter's expectation of the next stage in God's plan. He had seen how the prophets had spoken not just about a glorious king with an undetermined outline, and we didn't know his name, but about a suffering king named Jesus from Nazareth, the divine Son of God. Now we know, it's like the lights turned on. It didn't make him not there, it just now we can see when the lights are turned on. And as a witness to the suffering, he had become even more certain about the glory shown to him. We stand now, then, Peter is saying, upon the foundation, as Paul wrote, of the apostles and the prophets together, all pointing to and confirming that Jesus will come again, and that therefore all of it is true. We have it on good authority, brothers and sisters, is what he's saying, and is what I'm saying. And then also in verse 19, Peter says that we should pay careful attention to what God has spoken, what has been written. Believers will need that word. The prophets, the Old Testament in this case he's referring to specifically in context, will need the word of God for direction until the day of the Lord comes, until he comes again. And against the false teachers, we can see that Peter is even saying something just slightly further. Christians are to pay attention to the prophetic word as it has been apostolically confirmed and interpreted. What's that? That's the New Testament. That is, the apostles interpret for us the Old Testament, and they saw it for themselves. And then, as we know, God solidified this great truth. The church has been built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, as Paul wrote. This is the Old and New Testament, plural, testaments together. You must understand that. Any effort to diminish one or the other, or to separate the two, or cause them to disagree, is to completely misunderstand what the Bible is and who its author is, which we're about to get to. The last clauses in verse 19 inform us how long Christians will need to pay heed to the Scriptures. That's that business about the day dawns in your heart. The day here is almost certainly the day of the Lord, judgment day, the end of it. Jesus comes back, and then the end, judgment, salvation. The opponents denied that there would be any such day, but the prophetic word, as confirmed by the transfiguration, Peter is saying, promises it will come. The day of the Lord also is described as the time in Numbers 24 when the morning star rises. Well, this is what Peter writes, the morning star rises in your hearts. He's referring to Numbers 24, which reads, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. So there you have a king rising like a star out of Jacob. Rising in your hearts, this is a quick word and we'll move on. When Jesus comes again, we will not need the prophetic word to shine in a dark place, this sinful world. We will be transformed, the Bible tells us. We will be in his presence. We will not see through a glass darkly. We will be filled with perfect joy, and then our hearts will be enlightened by the morning star himself, and that to which prophecy points will have arrived. It seems this is just Peter's way of describing that glorified inner response at the outward coming of Jesus when we are transformed and see him and have him. Verse 20 provides a reason for the call then. This is that last part about the word of God then. I hope it will be helpful. Let's read 20:21 together. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecies which the apostles perfectly interpret by God's design, tacked on then as the New Testament, but the prophecies themselves did not originate with the prophets themselves, is what he's saying. You can't think of it that way. Their writings came from God. Peter was likely attacking the opponents, arguing that they're the ones who are interpreting prophecy from within themselves for their own purposes. In doing so, they resisted the proper interpretation divinely ordained by God through his apostles. They must have been doing it in such a way that the return of Christ is denied, right? Obviously, that's what they are denying. We've already seen in previous verses that the transfiguration verifies the apostolic interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. That's Peter's claim. Peter's argument then is that the readers must pay attention to the prophetic word as it is interpreted by the apostles, because the Old Testament prophecies are not a matter of personal invention or interpretation, but have been authoritatively given and then interpreted by the divinely appointed apostles. And then Peter takes it further in verse 21. Prophecy came not from the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That provides the ground then for the statement in 20. Interpretation by the apostles does not come from them, but ultimately also has a divine source, all of it. Are you trying to pick and choose what in the Bible is God's word and what isn't? And if that doesn't make sense to you, maybe you're treating it like it's like that in practice. These are the important things. These things over here, all of it. Take it or leave it. In this verse, then, these verses, Peter brings together two themes. Both the origin of Old Testament prophecy and its subsequent interpretation, what we now find in the New Testament, all of it stem from God himself. There is no way around these claims that Scripture makes for itself. Would you make yourself the authority over this authority? Men spoke from God, Peter writes. Both human beings and God were, it's true, fully involved in the process of inspiration. The personality and gifts of the human authors were not suppressed or shut off. We can detect their troubles, their personalities. We can detect different vocabularies and literary styles. And yet the words they spoke do not cancel out the truth that they spoke the word of God. Ultimately, however, and most significantly, these human words are God's words. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes. He's referring there again. I just want to make clear to you that I know that he's referring in context to the prophets. But by, again, extension, we are justified in concluding that what Peter said about the prophets is also true of the New Testament canon. These writers also spoke from God and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are right to believe, confess, and say that the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, are God's word. They are, the whole of them and everything in them, authoritative, infallible, and inerrant, because God's words must be. So Peter leaves us in no doubt about the authority of his second group of witnesses to the promises of God with regard to the second coming of Christ. God spoke it, and then we saw it. So we have the prophet's evidence. First, we had the apostles' evidence. And now together, this is the word of God. The church is built upon the apostles and prophets. That is what God delivered to them, what they wrote down, and we have here in the Bible, the word of God. Now, I want to close with a quote, just a short quote from a commentator. Sometimes you read something and you just can't say it better. That should probably happen more often for me, just submitting myself to others who say it better. Quote, two paragraphs, and then I'm done with a short word. Quote, we have already mentioned how central the glorious return of Christ must be to the thinking of the modern-day mature Christian. As Peter has developed a defense of apostolic teaching on this matter, however, he has opened up for his readers a discussion about authority. That's why I picked this quote to basically close with for you. Let's keep going. Authority. His readers would have to decide, they would have to decide whether to listen to the apostles or to the false teachers they had around them. This question of authority is one which causes the modern church enormous problems. As we see from this letter, these problems are nothing new, but we avoid or ignore them at our peril. Just as Peter forced his readers to face the issue head on, that is, the apostles and scripture or the thinking of the age, so we must do the same. It seems to me that the traditional view of Orthodox Christianity down through the ages, that scripture is to be trusted throughout as God's word, is consistent with the evidence of scripture itself and of how God speaks to his people. The fact that we often find some parts of Scripture not at all to our liking or very difficult to understand is an indication that we do not yet see face to face, as it were, but still have a long way to grow and mature in, quote, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, end quote. So what will you choose? Questions and all, incomplete journey. You're on a journey, incomplete. We're all in process. But you have to choose what will be your authority. If you cut up the Word of God, you're not long for whatever you call Christianity. Brothers and sisters, we have it on good authority. It's all true, all of it. Jesus is coming again. Are you living in light of that truth? Prior to that, have you made this the authority on everything about which it speaks? The believer who builds his life on the Word of God and who looks for the coming of the Savior is not likely to be led away by false teachers. Are you strong? Are you growing in strength? Such a person, such a Christian, will be grounded in the sure Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God, and kept by the power of God for that great day when Jesus, the Son of God, comes again, and that morning star will shine in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we turn our attention to communion, we think of what you have done to accomplish this great salvation. We believe by your grace, and yet there is unbelief, there is disobedience. So we pray, help our unbelief, guide us into the truth. Give us grace to repent. to trust in Christ's finished work alone. And even with all of that, knowing the cost, to celebrate that you have done it all, even at great cost, so that we can come home, so that we can be in your presence forever. Help us now as we contemplate the cross. And thank you for your word, which is how we know about all of this. Thank you for so trustworthy a word, and that we have it on such good authority, which is to say, you. In your Son's name we pray, amen.